And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
A second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which is on page 1175. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them."
Thank you, Angela. Please keep your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. We were singing that hymn which we've sung many times in church, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And is that just spiritual mood music? Or is it for real? I'd like to cross-examine a lawyer who does most of the cross-examining rather than that. Angela, you have been in the music group, you've stood in front of us and you've sung this song, "Amazing Grace." Is it just mood music for you, or is it for real?
No, it's truth.
It's truth for you?
Yeah.
It's a truth that you believe. Yeah. Not just the first verse, but all the way through?
All the way through.
That's your experience.
Yeah.
You see, it wouldn't mind being called a wretch.
No.
Why? Why were you called a wretch?
Relates to things that you've been in the past,
yes? Yeah?
Before I came into a relationship with Christ.
Yeah. So you would say that if you're going to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that reflects what you believe and what you have experienced. It's somebody else singing about something that you've experienced for yourself.
Yes.
Thank you. You may... Yeah, the witness may stand down. many people have stood up here behind this podium and said similar things. Tim has said some things today. And basically, they come to a testimony, evidence, that something that has happened in their lives has changed them. And we want to find out a little bit tonight about what that is. And so we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and start. And it starts with the bad part of the picture. You were dead. Because Paul is speaking here to a group of Christians in the church of Ephesus who had become Christians. So he was speaking about their experience before they became Christians. This is what you were like before you believed in Jesus Christ. You were dead. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we are dead in the physical sense. We don't go... Christian ministers and evangelists don't go around mortuaries trying to raise the dead in order to fill the churches. It's not the physically dead he's talking about. But what does this death mean? Well, in this passage it describes it a little bit, doesn't it? We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Not all of us have got the same kind of track record as Nicky Cruz. And Tim wishes he has. I'm glad he hasn't. But not all of us have. But we all are conscious of things in our life which God could put his finger upon. The sorry little betrayals and pretenses to cover up lies. It's more like that television program The Office than Nicky Cruz, isn't it? We often, our shortcomings are sad little shortcomings rather than great big ones like knifing people and that kind of thing. But they're the same in the long run in the sight of God. Because God is a holy God and he can have nothing to do with that kind of evil and sin. And so, while we are separated from him, we are spiritually dead. I was friends with a professor of psychiatry in Mongolia. He was very interested in the program in which I was involved, counseling alcoholics and helping them to sobriety and recovery, and he was very interested because he'd been brought up with Russian psychiatry, which is completely different from Western, and some of these new ideas of counselling and other things were completely new to him. And I used to visit him about once a week for about a year and talk to him about various things. Now, I'm no psychiatrist, I'm no expert on this subject, but he was full of questions. Now, how do I think? How do I think about these things? And one of the things he said was, you know, a lot of you Westerners, you talk about people having a body and a spirit and a mind. And he said, I think Mongolians, this was in Mongolia, Professor Byambasurum was his name, he said, I don't think Mongolians have got a spirit. And I said, well, I believe that you have. And I went into some biblical reasons why, various other reasons. And he said, yeah, maybe, but mine hasn't been activated yet. That was his psychiatrist's view of himself. But his spirit had not yet been activated. I think this is one of the ways of saying that he was spiritually dead. He wasn't aware of his relationship with God. He was separated from God. As it says later on in Ephesians, if we look just a little bit later in the chapter, verse 12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And that's how Professor Damsuren was beginning to see himself. And I don't know where he's got to now, but anyway, I was able to talk to him for about a year about various Christian things and come to him about these things. What we once were. Tim was describing how he once was. And I think if we think about our lives, we can see many times, we've had it said to us, your behaviour is unacceptable. Your employer, your school teacher, your somebody or other has said, I think your behaviour is unacceptable. And that's what God is saying to us. Your behaviour, your rebellious heart, are unacceptable to me. And I cannot relate to someone who stays in that position. And while we're in that position, we are, as is described there, spiritually dead. But it's amazing how things turn on a single word. And if we look at verse 4, but... there are a lot of buts in the Bible that mean a great deal. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God has stepped into an impossible situation, into a situation where we cannot help ourselves because we are, if you like, dead and helpless. And yet he has stepped in. There's that lovely picture of God first giving life to Adam, isn't there, by Leonardo da Vinci, I think it is, where he's stretching out his hand and touching this body of Adam. And Adam is coming to life as a living being. God reaches out and touches us and brings us this new kind of life. And he does it not because we deserve it, because he is rich in mercy and he loves us. His attitude is like a strict and fair parent. He loves his children, but he cannot abide their misbehavior. He cannot condone what they're doing. I find it very easy when I'm in a meeting like that and children are ramping around a bit, making a bit of a racket and that kind of thing, I don't mind at all, as long as they're not my children. But if they're my children, I'd be tearing my hair out. My kids are doing that kind of thing. Stop that. You know, because I care about them. I don't say I care about them more than other people's children, but I feel more responsible for them. After all, I was their progenitor. You know, I brought them into being, and therefore I feel responsible for them. And God cares about his children. When he sees them making a mess of life, he has to deal with the responsibility that they have, the guilt. But he also wants to try and help them and save them. And he's done just that through our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says here, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up to a new kind of life. When Jesus was talking to a very intelligent and theologically educated religious man, who thought he knew a great deal, he said a very simple question. He said, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, a man, and we can read about him in John chapter 3, found it very difficult to understand this concept, that he had to receive new life through Jesus Christ. And yet that is what this passage is talking about. And you he made alive. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, as many versions have, they put through things together. This translation is more accurate, and it doesn't put them together. But the two concepts are there. We're not talking about people who are physically dead. We're talking about people who are separated from God. And as I read before, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's been a lot of singing, a lot of talk in our hymns, Tim speaking last week, about what the death of Christ plays in all this. And it's an important aspect of the whole question of grace, because Jesus took the responsibility for that evil and rebellion and disobedience which is in our hearts, and he took that upon himself. Somebody had to. God, who is perfectly just, cannot just pass over things if they happen. If Saddam Hussein got a reprieve, you know, he's allowed to go free and go and live in Havana or Hawaii or somewhere if he likes. And, you know, I mean, he's perfectly... The whole world would be in uproar. But he put to death millions of people. He's done all sorts of things. He's a monster. That wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just. People who have done wrong deserve to get what they've got, what they deserve. And the sense of justice that we have makes that quite clear. God's sense of justice is even more so. Those who have rebelled against God will be eternally kept away from his presence. And that will be spiritual death, and a very terrible thing it will be. But God. But God comes in this passage, doesn't it? He has acted in order that this need not happen. In sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sin and as a sacrifice for sin, he has paid the price for us. We get a picture of this in Colossians 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 to 14, we get a picture, the same kind of thing. And this is what it says here. Colossians 2 verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You get the picture of debt here. Most of us are debtors, aren't we? One way or another. We have credit card debt. We have mortgages. We have loans on our cars. We've got a lot of negative equity one way or the other. Some of us have reached the happy and blissful state where those things have come to an end. We're not paying mortgages anymore. It's a great feeling. But most of us are doing that still. We've got, you know, I think I've got to work for another 20, 30, 40 years until this thing gets paid off, and it's quite a heavy burden, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Bill Gates or somebody or other got all his money and he gave it to the Abbey National or whatever it was and says, now, everybody who's got a mortgage or everybody who's got a debt or everybody who's got an overdraft can have that wiped off completely. And one day you're sitting, you get a brown envelope, and think, oh, here, another one. You open it up, and it's from the Abbey National. It says, "Dear sir, this is to inform you that your negative equity, whatever it may be, your mortgage, your overdraft, your credit cards, have been debits have been annulled. Please send your letter of acceptance to our main office in Milton Keynes, or wherever it happens to be." And that's it. There is a little clause at the bottom that says terms and conditions apply. And then you look carefully, it says no terms and conditions apply. There are no terms and conditions. Most people try and get rid of debt these days. You see them on television, say, help us to sort out your debt problems. All they're doing is trying to delay them a little bit, and so you can handle them. You've still got to pay. Probably got to pay more in the long run anyway, but that's the way it is. There's no way you can get out of it. But as it says here in Colossians, that debt of guilt, has been cancelled. God made us alive with him, for having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. God's record against us can be cleared, has been cleared, through the death of Christ. It remains for us to send off the letter of acceptance to Milton Keynes, or whatever it happens to be, because we have to accept it. That's grace. God's goodness, God's mercy, shown to undeserving debtors, undeserving sinners. That's amazing grace. Can we put the first verse of Amazing Grace up on the board? I'd like to take a break at this point. You all sit down and relax a little bit and talk to your neighbour about that hymn, what it means to you. Just tell your neighbour what Amazing Grace and singing that hymn means to you, or ask them what it means to them. And so we'll have a 5-minute break, and we'll just talk about Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and share it with somebody else. Okay, I've got a few minutes to do that. Dead silence. Okay. when we've been there 10,000 years, we still have time to talk about it, and we still have time to sing about it. So that's all we can spare for the moment. But grace is a wonderful thing to sing about and speak about. And I think one of the things that is quite clear here in this passage is when it speaks about grace later on in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The young man that we read about in Mark chapter 10, "What shall I do?" You know, he's a wealthy man, good man, done most things. He just wanted to make sure that, he'd got everything sorted out, that all the ducks were in line, he was going to go and inherit eternal life, and just to sort of make sure about it. "What must I do?" He'd got everything. Anything he wanted, he could buy. He was basically quite a good man. He really believed that he'd kept most of the Ten Commandments nearly all the time. Jesus didn't sort of turn around on him and say, "Aha, yes, but..." But he told him, "You're relying on your money. Get rid of that. Come and follow me, and I'll show you the way." Because Jesus knew that when that man grew old, the power and the difficulties that would come with money, he would become avaricious. The power would corrupt him. Power and money would become his God. And he'd never find his way to eternal life, because that money would get his hold on him and keep him away. And so he said, "Get rid of that and follow me, and I'll show you the way." It wasn't something that he had to do, it's something he had to get rid of, actually, if he was going to really find eternal life. And he would find it as he followed Jesus. Jesus didn't speak about that time and say, "Look, it's just by grace." Because he hadn't died, he hadn't risen again. He said, "Follow me," and you, if he did, he would see Jesus die, he would see him rise again. He would find out about these things, and he'd understand them in the fullness of time. Like the other disciples and others who were around at the time. It wasn't the time for Jesus to say, "Well, by grace you're saved, not works." That time would come for Paul to speak later on. But he said, "Follow me." And as we study the life of Jesus in Mark, we find his life and his death and his divinity, his goodness, and they lead us to the grace of God. Why did he die for me? What's so marvelous about me? The Son of God died for me. But he did. I believe that he did. And there's no way in which I can earn what God wants to give. And most people who find problems in churches find them because of this very reason. They go to church because they think somehow or other, by going there and doing what the church says, what the vicar says, what the whatever it is says, they will earn their way into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. It's a gift of God, like the letter that I mentioned, the hypothetical letter that came from Abbey National, whoever. "Your debts are written off. Please send your acknowledgement of this and your acceptance of this forgiveness, clearing of your debt to our central office," or something. Of course, we might say, "Look, Abbey National would never do a thing like that. they probably wouldn't. And so we say, look, this is all a big con. I don't know what they're trying to get out of it, but I'm not sending a letter because it's just not true. We might have missed out on a great deal if we had. The question is whether we believe that the offer of God is true or not. And this is his offer. For by grace are you saved through faith. I believe that this is true. And therefore I accept it. I believe it's true what the Bible, what God says about me. I believe it's true what God says about his son, Jesus Christ, dying for me. I believe it's true that this is a free offer of God of eternal life for me. And I believe that I can accept it. As many people in this room have already spoken that they have done. That's grace. Something that's offered to us. Now there may be one or two people who want to study this a bit more. And there's a little booklet here called Just Grace. And this is a booklet that explains about grace and explains about all the things that I've been trying to do, perhaps better, probably better. And if you want to think about grace a little bit more, there are two things you could do. You could go through this with a friend who already knows something about it, and they could explain it to you. I've got three copies of this, but we could get more if necessary. If you would like to study more and you have a friend who might say, oh, would you like to go through this with me? Would you like to just help me through this booklet? If you don't want to read it yourself, just by yourself. Or you could read it by yourself. Because this booklet will tell you about the grace of God and how you could be the recipient of that grace. So I've got three copies here. We could probably get laid hold of some more if we need more. If anyone would like one, they're available afterwards. I'll be walking around and come and get one from me. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can speak about your amazing grace. And we know that that grace has reached out to us, and we're wretched people. We don't deserve it. But we have received it. And through that grace and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have new life and new hope. And we can speak about it and sing about it. And have assurance that these things are true for us because you have promised them in your word. We thank you for your grace. May that grace be something which each one of us can reach out and take. May we understand it. May we live by it, not by works. May we ever thank you for all that you have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.